Number 18 in the back of the book. We need a starter. God, we give thanks for this time given to be together in this way, and we look to Thee to speak to us, each one, to our hearts, of Thy Son, in a way that each one of us will benefit. And so we ask our God to bless Thy Word to our souls this afternoon, for Thine own name's sake, for the honor of the Lord Jesus, and for our good and blessing. We ask, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. Amen. Before taking up what's before me, I would like to add a postscript to the morning meeting. So please turn with me back to a chapter we were in this morning, as we remember the Lord and His death, and that's Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45 and verse 3. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near unto me, I pray you. And they came near. The next to last hymn that we sang in the breaking of bread began the second stanza with these words. You don't need to turn to it. O God, we acknowledge thy greatness, thy glory. Wish to make a few remarks about the importance of recognizing the glory even in connection with the breaking of bread. When Joseph's brethren here saw Joseph, we know they were troubled because of their consciences feeling their guilt over what they had done to him when he made himself known to them. But at the same time, they were seeing Joseph in his glory. And throughout the Word of God, especially in the Old Testament, the thought of coming into the presence of God's glory was frightening, even to believers. They had the recognition of the glory and majesty of God was great in a way that they were afraid to come near to it. In fact, the thought of seeing God was connected with the thought if they did, they would die. And even after the tabernacle was set up, and Aaron, the only one except Moses, who was ever in the most holy place, was afraid in the presence of the glory of God. And justly so. And here in this little picture of Joseph, there was fear. This morning in the breaking of bread, we read two other places that have a similar thought connected with them. When the disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw the glory, these are believers too, they were afraid. They were not in a state of understanding at that point in time in which to have be in the presence of God's glory, in that case his millennial glory, was foreseen by them to be in it brought fear. In Revelation chapter 1, when John came in to the presence of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as one who was robed to act in holiness and righteousness, he says, I fell at his feet as dead. He was afraid. We came into the presence of the Lord this morning. Did we have any of those thoughts when we came? I would guess not. We didn't need to have such thoughts. But on the other side, and I suggest that sometimes, and we live in a culture that doesn't have much respect for anything of authority or dignity, as we should, to even honor those that are in authority over us in a proper way, that our souls may get dull to the sense of that glory which is due the presence of God and the Lord Jesus. And consequently, and we won't take time to turn to it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the communion that we have to come into the presence of the Lord, to remember him in his death, in the present sense of his honor, We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, but to have a true sense of it, brethren, we need to recognize the greatness of that glory. If you had said this morning, and in a certain way, Aaron, would you like to come to the breaking of bread? We're going to be in the presence of the glory of the Lord. I think Aaron would have said, no thanks, with what he understood. He would not have wanted to come into the presence of the Lord's honor and glory in that way. And so that in 1 Corinthians 10, it was the communion, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ and the fellowship of his body? And in chapter 10, where it says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, before it says that, it very carefully establishes the reason why we can do it is his body and his blood have been there in his presence shed before God. And when we came into his presence this morning, and that blood and that body representatively were seen to us on the table, is the only basis on which we should ever have been in the room in that sense. I just say it, brethren, because I feel we get dull to the significance of being in the presence of the Lord's glory. We're going to look, in the little time that we have, at a few things before anything was, and a few things after everything is, and a little bit in between. I'll say that a different way. We're going to look at a few things that God tells us about before time began, a little bit that God tells us about after time ends, and a little bit in between. Or I'm going to say it one more way. We're going to look at the good and acceptable and perfect will of God from God's perspective. Before we look at that, just to introduce it further, turn to Revelation for just one verse. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. John, beloved John, in all his joy of the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years, in his certainty of his salvation and the truth of the New Testament, as much of it as he had at that point, God wanted to tell him something. But in order to say something to him, he had to say, John, you come up here, as it were. You come up here where I am, and then you can look at this matter from my perspective, and you'll see it better. And so I encourage you, as we look at the verses that we're going to look at, to seek to see them and enjoy them from God's side of it, as he sees it. And I am going to, I believe, with liberty of my God, to speak at times in the first person of the Father and the Son. You'll see what I mean later. So now let's turn with that to another verse that was in the Gospel last night, Proverbs chapter 8. (Clears Proverbs, it was read last night in the gospel. We're not going to read more than a couple of verses. But Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Verse 30. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. This is talking about before anything was, as far as creation. There's a surprisingly nice number of verses that God has given to us to tell us about things that were before time began. And here we learn something wonderful, I think, that, or we already know it, but can enjoy it together this afternoon afresh. Here's the Son of God in past eternity, and we're told what he's thinking about. He's thinking about us. He's thinking, he's expressing what he finds pleasure in. People. And those people include you. And they include me. We find that part of it, too, is every day he enjoyed being the delight of his Father. And he enjoyed that, but also he had thoughts about us. He was thinking about us. Did it stop there? Let's turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John 17, verse 2, as thou hast given him powers over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee, before the world was. Father, sometimes I'm going to be father and son as a way of communicating something, and I believe it's all right with the Father and the Son that I do so. But here's the Son, and he says, Father, I have some thoughts about those that you've given me. Not only did he think about us a long time ago, and can't hardly talk without time, before there was any long time ago, before time existed, he says here, you know those you've given me. It's a joy to me, brethren, to look at you and be honest, look at myself too. And as I look at you, I look at a room full of people that God gave to his Son before this world was ever formed. Does that tell you something about your God? Does that tell you something about the Son and their thoughts toward you? To think that you were being thought about, and in fact here, more than thought about, God could say, everything that we create's mine as creator, but I'm going to give to you some of those that you find your delight in. So he says, I'll give eternal life. You've given them to me, and I want to give them something. And we'll look at that something a little more later. But here he says, I want you to give them, I'm going to give them eternal life. You know, when somebody gives you something that you value, you may turn around and give to that person or to something that's been given to you. And so here it takes it a step further. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began. Goes back quite a ways, doesn't it? Here we are told that God formed a purpose, didn't just think about something. We sometimes have thoughts, we think about them, but we don't end up doing anything about them. They're just nice thoughts to us. Wouldn't it be nice if, we say. But here, God formed a purpose before this world began concerning us. And that purpose included grace. It was necessary, if the purpose was going to come to accomplishment, that there be grace. But it's a wonderful thing to also see that the heart of God was involved in the activity of grace before anything was ever created. And that he formed a plan, a purpose to carry it out. It says, which was given us in Christ Jesus. It's a very important little phrase, and we will talk more about it shortly, but just kind of keep it in mind here. This purpose that be carried out was to be done and given in Christ Jesus. Now let's turn over to Titus. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, which cannot lie, promised before the world began. Pretty interesting, isn't it? To think that promises were made before the world ever existed. If there's promises made, there has to be more than one involved in a promise. At least normally it's that way. So who's promising who what? The Son has his delight in us. The Father says to the son, "Son, I promise you that we will give to those that you find their delight in eternal life." Let's talk about it, what that means for a few minutes. If I put up here an ant on this tabletop, I suggest there's nobody in this room that can say what that ant's thinking about. And I also suggest, and you'll agree with me, that that ant can't tell any of us what we're thinking about either. It has no capacity, and in fact, nor do we, have the capacity to fully understand and enter in to that ant. We read in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." How is it possible that we could ever be said to know God? Think of the ant. We don't know the ant. We can see its behavior and all that, but we don't enter into its thoughts or its feelings. And in that way, we have a limited understanding of it, and it likewise of us. But the Son's delight in us is so intense, is so great, is so wonderful, that it's not satisfying to Him to have us without being able to know Him and to know God. Why do we know each other? Because we share a common nature. Why do you understand your children if you have them? When the kid disobeys, and you look at it and you say, "That's me. I was like that when I was a little kid." Scripture says his face answers to face in water, so the heart of man to man. When I look at a fellow human being, immediately comes to mind, tomorrow I expect to spend 6 hours in a prison. And I'm going to look somebody in the face that's spending their life in prison for multiple murder. And by previous experience, and I can say with all honesty and sincerity, when I do, I'm looking at myself in the mirror. Face answers to face in water. That face is, the water is a mirror. And when we look at a fellow human being and we see what they do and can do and are capable of, we're looking at our fellow nature. Perhaps expressed in a wrong way, yes, but the nature is the same. The capacity to do it is the same. God says, "Son, I promise you, we'll give them eternal life." Peter expresses it. We have become partakers of the divine nature. Why do we understand the love of God as a person of the world can't? Because they don't have, at that point, the divine nature. And we do. And having received that life, that nature, I can love as God loves. And so enter into His heart and His feelings. I can have thoughts about holiness consistent with His own thoughts and abhor evil as he abhors it. We had in the reading meeting, the love of Christ constrains us because we have the same nature as a new creature in Christ Jesus. And you don't have the love of Christ constraining us until you get expressed in that chapter. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The race of Adam has a relatively little comprehension of God. As Bruce said last night, he could contemplate for 50 years the awesomeness of creation and have no clue after 50 years of the heart of God. Could see God's power, his greatness, that much. The law that was given as a perfect standard of life couldn't even then teach man the heart of God. It'd tell him what he was supposed to be, tell him he was supposed to love God with all his heart and so on, give him the measure of it, but not the capacity to enter into it. It goes farther. It goes farther. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath, God repeats himself so we can get it, if you will, chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, according to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Son, I'm going to give to you those that you'll find someday in the room in Englewood and a whole lot more. But also, son, I love them too. And so my purpose is to make them my children. So I'm going to adopt them, those that I give you. Likewise, I'm going to adopt them, and they're going to become my children in my family. And giving them eternal life will give them the life and nature of the family. I'm light and I'm love. And so they are going to be as members of as part of my family. They're going to be those who are of light and love. And they'll be in that near relationship to me for eternity. But also, those who are going to be, and we choose to be part of those that become mine and yours together, some of them we're going to make form of them an assembly, a church, to be your body. And you will be the head, and they will be the members. And that will further bring us together in a unity of heart and thought. And what I give you as an inheritance, you can share it with them. And what you come to inherit, they can inherit with you. They're yours. They're your body. And so let's do it. At this point, I'll call it in the planning process. There's something that I think is in some measure beyond words. But we'll have eternity to enter into it in our feelings. And maybe there'll be words to properly express it fully someday. It says in Adam, all die. When we get to the future, that is, when time is no more, there won't be a single member of Adam's race. That race has no future. That race has no relationship on a permanent basis with God. It's a race that God can't use. And in order for God to carry out his purposes, it becomes necessary to have a work of redemption, which involves death and the forming of a new race. So it says, in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. So the plan requires a lamb. And we won't turn to it, but 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, the lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. And so the plan includes the lamb. And the plan includes that God, the Son, come down to the creatures he delights in and participate with them in flesh and blood. In order that the heart of God, the nature of God as holy and light, as we have here in Ephesians 1, that they might be holy and without blame before him in love, could be realized. Otherwise, God couldn't bring us into this relationship in Adam. And so, the Son in the plan becomes a man, becomes the Lamb. But in order to fully realize it, we participate in that which is eternal by the divine nature. But he participating in humanity and becoming a real man, I say participating because he didn't participate. He participates in flesh and blood, but not in the sinful condition of man. That's why I put it that way. But he says, if the Father's heart is to be realized and my heart is to be realized, I am going to be that man for eternity. And for eternity, I will display the Father's heart as a man. I love my Master, God's heart displayed to us in the Son. I love my wife, his heart displayed to us in the church. I love my children, which I believe from Isaiah 8 or Israel and his earthly people. But he brings us into this oneness that we have in John 17, where God and man are brought together into a unity that I think is, for me at least, beyond describing, really. That here's people in a room that Scripture says, I look at you and I can't see it outwardly, but I look at you and the Bible tells me that God the Spirit's living in you, dwelling in you. I look at you and I can see manifestation of it, but it says Christ in you as your life. That eternal life is the life of Christ in you. I read the Word of God and it says, Son, from now on, when this work is done, when I look at you, I look at them in you. So if any man be in Christ, and so my their place before me, I will see them as I see you. And further than that, I, by my nature, love them just as much as I love you. That's incomprehensible to me. It's absolutely incomprehensible to me that God loves me as he loves his own son. But if I say that can't be, I'm denying what God says. He says it very simply, very expressly, without any misunderstandings about it. He's saying, this is how close, son, we are going to bring the ones that you find your delight in into relationship with ourselves, the one true God. We'll all think alike, feel alike, see things alike, enjoy the same. You know, some people, non-believers, typically, kind of say, what do we do in heaven? As a kind of a, I'm really interested or not? We'll be filled with a joy that's incomprehensible. As it says in the high point of the book of Romans, is in chapter 5, it says, we joy in God. We will find our absolute eternal joy in God himself and in the person, God in the person of the Son. And we won't have any difficulty filling up the eternity with infinite joy and pleasure. I think we better, in view of the time, pass on to just a note or two about what's after time's done. So let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's generally thought that there are only three or four scriptures in the New Testament that take us to the what we call the eternal state that's ahead of us, but we'll look at two of them. Here in 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 11, it says, "Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking and hastening for unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." This looks on, and we see that God tells us, I'm going to get it done. All that I purpose will be realized. And when it is, the condition of things will be a new heaven and a new earth. The present heaven and earth is forever spoiled by the effect of sin upon it, both on earth, ruined, the heavens with the fallen angels in them, ruined, and so on. But he said, I'll remove all that, I'll replace it, and there won't, my nature of righteousness will dwell. Won't need to have any government to make it happen. Government means control, and generally control, it came into existence when Noah came out of the ark to control. But God will no longer need any governmental control over earth or heaven or anything, because all will be in perfect harmony and consistency with what God is. And so he can, as it says in the Old Testament prophet, he will rest in his love. And that's part of the future. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 21 for a verse or two. Describes the same future. Revelation 21 and verse 3, "And I heard a voice, great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle or dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. I will dwell with them," he says. Back up in our thoughts. The Son has delight in us. We were chosen to have the special part in our eternal life of being members of his body, of his church. And so when he was leaving this world after having accomplished the work of redemption, he says to his Father, "Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me." And that fixed the location of your eternal destiny. Where's he? In the Father's house. His delight's in you. So where are you going to be if he wants you with him? You can't be anywhere else but with him in the Father's house. And so it is. There will be those who are not part of his bride who have a different but perfectly satisfactory place to them on earth, although the distinction between heaven and earth will be largely gone. But still, there will always be the bride. And so we see a little bit, if you will, of the future. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, before time began, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's incredible. That's absolutely incredible. That the eternal purpose of God is to make you in the very image of God's Son. No, you will never be deity, but you will forever bear the image of his Son. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, connection with this, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It being the purpose of God that you be the perfect, proper expression to be in the image of God for eternity, God isn't waiting. He's working on that process now. And the desire of God's heart, God's perspective, we all have a perspective about this conference, and we'll all leave it with certain things that left impressions on us of the weekend. I can't, with the certainty of the Word of God, say things on God's behalf in this respect, but I'll say what's in my heart for God anyways, and that is, I trust that God has put your eye on the Lord in glory this weekend, to the intent that when you go home, you'll be a little more in the image of his Son. And that next week, that process will keep going, and by the end of next week, you'll be a little more like his Son. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 3, he says, he that hath this hope in him, what's the hope? We know that we shall be like him when we see him as he is. That's what we expect. We will be like him. We'll bear his image when we see him as he is. And so he says, he that hath this hope in him. It's a sure hope. It's as sure a hope as your salvation. That you will be conformed to the image of his Son. And so he says with that, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Is his image a holy one? If you bear the image, you'll have a holy one. Are you going to say, well, I'll just live the way I want to now, and then, you know, when heaven comes, I'll get transformed and everything will be good? No, that's not the way the Scripture presents it. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. That is, I will say, no, I don't want to go down that road. I don't want to be occupied with that. I want to be occupied with this and that that contribute in one way to being like him, and put aside or judge anything that hinders that work of God to make me practically like his Son. I'm going to add one last perhaps thought to the present activity of that work, and also a little footnote perhaps to yesterday afternoon address. Turn with me to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Sorry, try again. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Acts 20, 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I refer to this verse because we say we're in the dispensation of the gospel of the grace of God, and this is the only place in Scripture where that expression is used. Turn over now to the end of Acts and the last verses of Acts. And we'll add one more 2 days references to the ones that were given yesterday. Acts chapter 28. Verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Just add this word, which I trust is from God's perspective about what's going on in the world today and when the day of grace will end. Before this world ever began, God purposed certain things that we've had before us, and now he is accomplishing them. And to accomplish them, he's calling out a people to fulfill the places that were purposed for them before the world began. And he's doing it as a work of his own grace because there's no other way to do it. He's doing it on the basis of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so God is working in the world. And this period of time in which we live will come to an end when God finishes that work of grace. It's true on the other side that the iniquity of the Amorite will be full and God will have to bring the many judgments that come upon the world. But the primary, at least to my own soul, the primary endpoint and what determines it of this day of grace in which we live is that God is working to accomplish his purposes. And I likewise, in meditating on that, I think we're right, perhaps right at the end of that period in this respect. When I was a little boy, I can remember a question asked many times when you said about the gospel and will everybody have a chance to be saved and so on. The question was often asked, what about the heathen in Africa? Because at that point in time, Africa was a pretty dark country with respect to the gospel. That's in my lifetime. If you think about it and you observe it, you will see that the gospel of the grace of God has worked its way all around the world. And that God began in one part of the world, and he worked in grace, particularly in that part of the world. He revived his work in the Reformation and so on. The countries of South America received that message later in more recent times, and they're in a different phase of their spiritual development and so on. But in our lifetime, God has finished, if you will, getting to the whole of the world. And now the gospel is generally available in the dark, what was once the darkest places where grace had not come to work in activity, and now it has worked in Africa and is continuing to work. And when that is all finished, which to my eyes, I think, is soon. But it's important. It's what's to God's eyes, not mine. Then the work will be done, and he will have gathered all that he intends to accomplish in this period of time, and then we'll have the judgments that usher the millennium. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we acknowledge that thou alone can make thy word good in our souls, that what we think about becomes a living reality in our hearts and in our consciences and in our manner of life, that we might prove these things and lay hold of what's really life and let loose with the things that are material and passing, to lay hold to that which is eternal and permanent. We bless thee, our God, for the incredible purposes of thy love and grace and the manner in which thou art accomplishing them to the glory of thy Son. And so we would desire, Lord Jesus, to live in practical appreciation of thyself. In thy name, amen.